If you recall this chapter, Paul is equipping and exhorting and instructing Timothy on how to engage with the false teachers that are in Ephesus. And up to this point, Paul has been laying a foundation of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ's cross and his resurrection, his atoning death for us, how the gospel is really the bedrock, and how Timothy is to guard this gospel and to preserve this gospel, protect it. And then in chapter 2, Paul instructs Timothy that faithful Christian proclamation of that gospel is going to be accompanied by suffering. And he talked about this Christian walk that we all live together is one as like a soldier who would lay down his life for future peace, or an athlete that endures bodily discipline for a future crown and victory, or the farmer who works hard on a daily basis for a future harvest. So for these false teachers in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Philetus are their names, suffering was something the believer should not expect to happen in their life. Therefore, when Paul was imprisoned and beaten, this was evidence for these false teachers that Paul was not really an apostle sent by God. And so they were encouraging people to abandon Paul and to abandon his message of faith in Christ alone and grace alone. And so up to this point, Paul has been building his case for Timothy that suffering for the gospel is really a necessary means about how the kingdom of God comes into this world. And suffering today for the gospel will mean greater reward when the Lord returns. But until Jesus comes back, we should expect suffering and opposition in this world. So our hope is not in physical comfort, it's not in leisure, it's not in prosperity today, but rather in the greater eternity where Jesus reigns on his second coming when he returns. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to set his gaze onto that as his hope, not this world, but the world to come. And so the false teachers claimed that this expected future was in fact here now in its fullness. And last week we explored the implications of that claim, and we looked at how this false teaching is very much alive today in many popular and dangerous forms of Christianity, which claim that healing and prosperity and even a sinless life are all possible for us today. But Paul warns Timothy that these teachers have actually swerved from the truth. They've gotten off track, and God will ultimately judge them. But this week, now Paul turns to Timothy and instructs Timothy on how he is to engage with these false teachers. And so we're going to open up our Bibles to 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 to 26, where Paul gives Timothy clear instructions on how we to engage with false teaching when it rouses its head. And so it'll be very practical and instructive for us as well. Now, since Easter, we've been using congregational singing to prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word. But today, I'd like to save that special time, which I find it to be very precious, where there's no musical instruments and we just hear God's people singing his praises and inviting his spirit into our hearts. I want to save that for a time of response after the sermon today. And then we're going to have an open time of prayer. So let's begin by reading God's word, 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 26. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for a dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach and patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that these words that are in your holy word to us, that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that these words, through that same Spirit that inspired these words to be written, would be here in our midst today, writing these words on our heart and applying them, raising conviction and awareness, and instructing us in the way that we need to go. And so, Lord, we pray that my human words would be imbued with the Holy Spirit so that your people would be instructed by you this morning. So, Lord, give us humble hearts and open hearts and ready to hear a word from you this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I think it's quite common for most people, I guess the older I get now that I'm 45, we tend to idealize the past, right? I often hear people speaking about wanting to really go back to how it was in the early church. And, you know, after reading the New Testament, sometimes I really ask myself, really? Do you really want to go back there? And often it's as if the early church was this totally pure and undefiled, and they got everything right. And today we've sort of domesticated everything and cooled off in the faith. But really ask yourself, do you really want to go back there? In Corinth, you had a guy dating his dad's ex-wife, and the church was cool with it. You had people that were teaching that you had to be circumcised if you were really going to be secure in your salvation. That was Galatia. In Ephesus, you had people following self-help gurus and abandoning Paul in prison, aiming for health and prosperity as part of salvation. In the church in Pergamon, you had Christians practicing pagan sacrifice and visiting prostitutes, and the church was cool with it. In Colossae, people were worshiping angels. In Jerusalem, the church showed favoritism to wealthy over the poor. Do you really want to go back to the early church? The church was always a mixed bag. False teaching, immorality, and impurity are always going to be growing side by side with holiness, orthodox teaching, and sanctification. Even in Acts, Paul warns the elders of Ephesus, to which 2 Timothy is written, of the inevitable fact that false teaching is going to continue to come and it's going to continue to rear its ugly head. He writes in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, Jesus even warned us and he taught his disciples that this will be the case. And he even told a very significant and very important parable about the nature of the church that he was establishing. And he says this, the kingdom of God may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat, and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, do you want us to sow good seed? Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. And so the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. but gather the wheat into my barn. Satan is that enemy. And Satan will continue to attack and seek to confuse God's church through false teaching. The church has always been a mixed bag, and it will continue to be a mixed bag until the final coming of the Lord, where he will separate the weeds from the wheat. And that's why it's important for us to be like the Bereans, who search the scriptures to see if what we are hearing is true and harmony with God's word. We have to be vigilant to be aware of false teaching today that strays from the basics of the gospel message. And that's why Paul is so concerned that Timothy guard the gospel, that he preserve the message of the cross and not add to it and not subtract to it. In so doing, Paul assures Timothy the church is going to remain pure and undefiled. And so in the same vein as Jesus is teaching about the church being a mixed bag of orthodoxy growing side by side with false teaching, like weeds and wheat, Paul begins with a similar picture as he's turning to help Timothy address this false teaching. But instead of a field, he goes to his favorite image for the church, which is a household. And so let's look at how he compares this. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, and ready for every good work. So the image Paul is bringing to mind here is that of household items, right? We have fine silverware, plates and vases and artwork, or even just super sharp knives, yeah? Pots and pans that do their work excellently and bring honor to the home. And then we have other items, you know, Gelba sack, bio waste containers, toilets, all useful, but filled with garbage and waste and stinky stuff. Things we tend to hide, right? These aren't things that we put on display. Look, here's my toilet, right? We put them off in a remote part of the house because, well, they'll say they're not meant to be celebrated and displayed. Well, in ancient days, the wooden and clay items were used for waste, right? And would often be thrown out with the waste. And Paul is really speaking about human waste here. And some of the items in the house are honorable, and other items are shameful or dirty or dishonorable. And Paul is saying that all of us should aim to serve as an honorable vessel in the household of God. Basically, Paul is saying that the false teachers are just full of garbage. And if Timothy is to be a faithful minister, Paul is saying, separate yourself from any of this false teaching. Have nothing to do with it. In fact, Paul says anyone who wants to be a useful vessel should cleanse themselves of any of this false teaching, of any of these false thoughts about God. And this isn't just for pastors and preachers or elders, but look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for all good work. So we're all called to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. Basically, get rid of any garbage in your life that reeks of false teaching. Separate yourself from what doesn't bring honor to Christ and the gospel message in your life. Anything that would put honor on something other than Christ's redeeming work on the cross and the future that he purchased for us in Jesus Christ, get rid of it. The way to become an honorable item in the household of God is by separating yourself from the garbage. Cleanse yourself from it. And those who do that, who get rid of this, will be what? He mentions three things. Three things that I think are really significant. If you're going to be an honorable vessel in the house of God, then cleanse yourself. And then what will happen if you cleanse yourself from this garbage? You'll be set apart and you'll be holy, meaning you'll be a true worshiper of God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And God will commune with you without hindrance. And so you're going to be set apart and you're going to be holy. But then he says you're also going to be useful. You're going to be useful to the master of the house. God is going to use you. For those who are pure in their beliefs, who don't mix it with this garbage, God will use for his kingdom purposes. Now, many people are busy doing a lot of good things, a lot of good deeds. But if it's done in our own strength, if it's done out of our own talents and our own resources, well, it's not going to be useful for the kingdom. It's only God that is going to make our work effective. So if we have a hint of double-mindedness in our heart, where we love the world and we hope for heaven, then God is not going to be able to make us useful and effective in his house. And then we're going to be ready for every good work. If we're vigilant in these things, we're going to be available for God to use us. We won't be wasting our time on distracting and dishonorable things, things that distract from the gospel. So if we cleanse ourselves from these, we're going to be set apart, we're going to be useful, and we're going to be ready for every good work. So how can we be this type of honorable vessel and not a dishonorable one? Well, how can we be useful and ready to do the master's work? We'll look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that those that are useful to the Lord are also actively engaged in the process of sanctification, of killing sin in their life. As the Spirit convicts us and reminds us of the gospel and shows us the holiness of God, we respond by what? Fleeing the things of this world, fleeing our sinful passions, and pursuing Christ. So notice the language here, fleeing and pursuing. Right? Fleeing youthful passions, pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, all coming out of what? A pure heart, through hearts that have been regenerated through the Holy Spirit. So the language of flee and pursue is the New Testament's way to talk about discipleship, about sanctification, about growing in maturity in Christ-likeness. We have other contrasts like this. Repent and believe. Flee and pursue. Take off and put on. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Anyone who's been born again, whose heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, will also have a renewed awareness and power to turn away from sin in their lives. And the language of flee and pursue tells us that the two aims are diametrically opposed to one another. You can't pursue Christ and fulfill your sinful passions at the same time. You can't live the life of faith and pursue pornography at the same time. Something's got to be put on hold as you do one or the other. You can't pursue righteousness while your heart desires wicked things. You can't pursue love and hate your colleagues at work at the same time. You can't pursue peace and hold on to bitterness and resentment against your brother or sister or family or whoever. So what Paul is saying with this flee and pursue is that these two things cannot be done at the same time. You can't serve your sinful passions and then pursue Christ within the same time. So following Christ means an abandonment, a fleeing from really immaturity and pursuing maturity in Christ. And the verb here to pursue means to really chase after, to sprint after, to chase after something. Can you have that vision in your mind of chasing after Christ and his Christ-likeness in our life? All too often, I find in my own self that I find myself chasing after the things of this world and not Christ. So our heart is either pursuing Christ or our heart is pursuing the things of this world. And the two aims are opposed to one another, which means we can't have it both ways. We are either pursuing one and fleeing the other, but we cannot pursue both our sinful passions and Christ. And so to be a useful and ready tool in the household of God, then we need to empty ourselves of the junk in our life, to cleanse ourselves from all that distracts us from pursuing Christ. But it's not just a personal battle. Paul sort of casually adds there at the close of verse 22, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You're not in this battle alone. The church is a collection of people chasing after Christ together. And there's real power in confession and accountability and allowing others to join the battle with you as you fight your flesh. The Christian life is really meant to be designed, to be lived out in community. And we need people that are not going to massage our consciences and tell us that, oh, you're great. You're just doing everything super. We need people who love us enough to say uncomfortable and hard truths that we don't want to hear. Somebody just told me the other day, a brother that I love, that I'm getting a little chubby. And I'm glad he told me that. It was good. And so we need people to speak that type of truth into our life. Yeah? And so that is what it means to live the Christian life in community. Not your weights or anything, but the point is we need people that are knowing our weaknesses and know where we go instead of going to the Lord and calling us on it when they see it in our life. You know, we need, in the U.S., when I was a kid in the 90s, to discourage teenage drunk driving, there was a slogan that said, friends don't let friends drive drunk. Do they have anything like that over here? No? Well, I guess teenagers don't drive over here. But anyways, so there's a slogan, friends don't let friends drive drunk. Well, as Christians, we need to have real Christian friends that don't let their brothers and sisters continue to live in sin. Do you have someone who speaks into your life? Or do you like butterfly around until you hear something that fits what you really want to hear? If you have someone that does speak truth into your life, then do you listen to them? Do you prayerfully receive what they're saying? Or do you seek to justify yourself? Fleeing sin is a team effort. And if your brothers and sisters around you here in this room, they're God's gift to you in this fight. So just to summarize up to this point, to be useful and ready vessel in the household of God, we have to separate ourselves from the junk and the garbage in our life that distracts and impedes our pursuit of Christ. Now notice how Paul is doing something here very intentionally. He's following Christ's commands on how to address sin in somebody else's life. You have to begin with yourself, right? Look at the log in your own eye before you address the dust in someone else's. So Paul starts by instructing Timothy to make sure his own house is in order. Only then does he give practical advice on how to engage with the false teachers, to which he now turns in verse 23. So have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare or the trap of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I mean, reflect on that for a moment. That's frightening. There are people ensnared by Satan to do his will. So Paul does three things in these verses. One, he says, don't go down to their level. Just don't even go down there. Two, have a quiet confidence in the truth of the gospel. Build strong convictions about what Scripture teaches and the truth of the gospel. And three, what's the goal of all this correction? What's really at stake? I mean, it's somebody's salvation. And it's a battle between Satan and the Lord. So there's a lot at stake in this discussion. So one, don't go down to their level. What does he say? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. So the false teaching here in Ephesus had wandered from the revealed truth in Scripture and began to make secondary things of first importance. So in 1 Timothy 1, we hear a little bit more about this heresy. And we see that they were getting into speculative thoughts, right? Things that weren't clearly revealed in Scripture, but that we had to speculate about. Perhaps this is what it is. And then they made this speculation like something really to follow and believe. So in 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4, we read, "As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, stay there, Timothy, in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths." So devoting themselves, right, to myths and endless genealogy, things that promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is the message of the gospel, right? So people were devoting themselves to things that are of a more speculative nature, things that aren't clearly revealed in Scripture, things that are secondary importance. And so as we've been hearing, this false teaching was abandoning the truth of the gospel and promoting other things over the gospel. And so the reason Paul says have nothing to do with them or don't engage with them is because they're firmly entrenched in the realm of speculation. We have this pure, revealed word of God to us in the message of Christ, right, the gospel, that they've left this powerful message of God's love for us in order to pursue speculative things, okay? So, for example, for us today, it could be making the various views on Jesus' second coming the main focus of our walk with Christ, right? And there's a lot of ways that we can view when Jesus is coming back, what's going to happen. But Scripture leaves open room for interpretation on that. And there are good Christians that are all over the map on this, and they're still going to be with me in heaven, I'm sure of it. And then they'll see that I was right. But no, I'm just joking. But the reality is we don't make these more speculative things in Scripture the be-all and end-all of our walk with Christ. And that's what was happening in the church there in Ephesus. So Paul says, don't go down to that level of speculative matters. When we have clearly revealed truth of God and the gospel of Christ. So it could be very well that Timothy's youthful passion would be to try to, you know, like, oh, I'm going to show them what's up, that my position is right, and I'm going to exert dominance over these false teachers through like a public debate or entering into a dialogue, giving these teachers a platform in the church. And Paul says, don't even go there. Just don't. Have nothing to do with it. Be confident, he says, instead, look at verse 24. Instead, he says, love them. Be kind and gentle. Be firm, yeah, be firm and confident, being able to teach them and instruct them and also correct them, but be kind and loving and gentle and patient, right? So to have this type of gentleness and kindness, one needs to have confidence in our convictions, in gospel convictions. Don't be threatened by the false teaching because it's obviously straying from the things that we know to be true in the gospel. Instead, remain gentle and loving and have confidence in the revealed word of God. And instead of getting into debates and anger and getting your head all red and blowing up, teach them the truths of the gospel. Patiently endure the evil response that you're going to get because the false teachers hate the gospel and they oppose it. And continue to correct their error with gentleness and love. And in Titus 3, Paul gives similar instructions, like have nothing to do with these false teaching, with these debates. And he writes, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. And after that, just have nothing to do with them, Timothy. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful and they're self-condemned. So don't go down to the level of the false teachers, but instead put your confidence in the truth of the gospel and remain steadfast in your corrections. Timothy has the authority in the church as the pastor and the elder responsible for this flock. And his job is to guard the truths of the gospel. If a false teaching arises, it's Timothy's job to protect the church from those who would lead the church astray. And so Timothy says, Paul says, have confidence and conviction in the truths that are revealed to us. So finally, Paul reminds Timothy what's at stake in all of this. And here, for me, this week in studying this passage, it got very heavy, very serious, right? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare or the trap of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, we remember in 1 Timothy that these false teachers were teaching things taught by demons, right? Things that were opposed to the gospel. And at the end of the day, it's not just the purity of the church that Paul is concerned about, but also the salvation of these false teachers. Timothy, in your love and your gentleness and your commitment to the truth, God may just come into the hearts of Hymenaeus and Philetus and help them see the error of their ways, and they might repent. So don't ward them off with a bitter or angry spirit, but it's through the kindness of God that we all came to repentance. So it's through the kindness of God that others might too see the error of their ways. So the gospel is just that powerful, right? To be able to tear down strongholds. And notice he says God may grant them repentance, meaning God brings about this repentance in the life of the believer through the message of the gospel. So God can still work in Hymenaeus and Philetus's life, Timothy. It's not on you to change them. It's not ultimately up to us to change and fix people. We have a job and a responsibility to speak the gospel truths, and it's a necessary one, but it's God who does the work of transformation in the heart of man and woman that leads them to repentance. Timothy can put his confidence not in his own wisdom, not in his own talents, but in God's word, bringing about change in the life of those who hear it. And Paul goes on to point out an even deeper and greater urgency behind the matter. He says they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So behind all of this is Satan. And he does use people to accomplish his will that runs counter to God's will. And false teaching is a trap the devil uses to captivate and ensnare or trap people. And a trap is by nature deceptive and attractive, right? How do you trap an animal? I'm not an animal trapper, but I imagine, which is the picture Paul uses here, that through enticing them with something tasty, like food, think of a mouse trap and a cheese, right, that draws them in. There is something on the outside that looks good and smells good, seems innocent, but boom, it devours you and captures the animal. And once Satan has you, once he's trapped you, then you become an agent of him to bring about confusion and discord in the church of God. So make no mistake about it. False teaching is real. It's always been in the church, and it will always accompany the church until the end. And next week, we're going to hear more about how you can detect what is false teaching. So look ahead in your Bibles, chapter 3, and you'll see what is at the signs of it. In fact, it's through false teaching one day that the Antichrist is going to deceive many who claim to be Christians before the Lord returns. So much so that they're going to turn and oppress and persecute the church. And these days are coming. They're coming soon. So as we conclude this morning, how can we wrap things up and apply this message to our own lives? Well, Paul has spent two chapters laying a foundation of how Timothy needs to guard and preserve and keep the gospel message central, because Satan will do whatever he can to keep people away from hearing and believing this message. And the message that Jesus passed on to Paul, and now Paul is passing on to Timothy with great urgency. And it's this message that encapsulates the whole human condition and explains all the evilness and brokenness that we see in the world around us. That God is a holy God, in whom dwells no darkness, no evil, nothing bad is in God. And man has rebelled, and we've rejected God. We've put confidence in our own abilities, our own wisdom, our own creativity, our own power. We have set ourselves up as our own God. And Satan has used our pride as a trap to capture us, ensnared us. And we're held captive by a force that is greater than any human being on earth, in Satan and evil and sin. And the prison of sin holds us captive, and it separates us from God. Our sin is our prison, and it makes us blind to God's reality. But God, who is full of grace and full of mercy, has come near to us in Jesus Christ. He's entered into our prison cell. He's took our place and gave us his freedom. And Jesus didn't just take our place in prison, but he also bore the wrath of God on the cross, bearing the weight of our guilt and our sin and the punishment that we deserve. So those who come to him in repentance and faith and believe the message of the cross are given new lives and are filled with God's presence and can be freed from our prison. And we can dwell in God's household now and for eternity as a useful vessel and a child of God in his household. And that's the message that we're called to guard and to protect, to proclaim and to teach, and to base our entire lives around. Jesus had warned us that Satan will continue to work to confuse, distort, and distract from this very message. And there's always going to be wheat and tares growing together. There's always going to be household items that are useful and bring honor to the house of God. And there's going to be items that are shameful and dishonor God. And yes, we have to guard and defend the truth. But what struck me in reading and studying this passage this week is the weight of Paul's instruction is that Timothy examine and look at his own life and his own doctrine carefully before he engages those who oppose the gospel. And so I see in this is more a practical guide for us about how we need to examine our hearts. Am I a useful vessel in the household of God? Am I ready, useful, and set apart to do the Lord's work in the Lord's house? And so as we apply this passage, that's what stuck out for me, that ICF is a church like any other church in the New Testament. There are honorable vessels and there are shameful vessels. And the appeal that Paul makes is anyone who cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know, last week, Paul focused on Hymenaeus and Philetus and showed Timothy how they were wrong and where they were straying from the gospel. But this week, Paul looks at Timothy and exhorts him to live a holy and a pure life, to flee sinful passions and pursue Christ. And Paul says, anyone who wants to be a useful vessel for the master of the house should cleanse themselves from what is dishonorable. Flee your sinful passions, pursue Christ. Take off your old nature, put on your new nature in Christ. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Christ. So come before the Lord in repentance of our sin and trust and faith in the gospel to purify us and to make us new so that we can be useful, ready, and set apart for the work of the Lord.